Anyway, good evening, guys. Good to see you guys. I know for some of you, this is the start of summer. So, congratulations.
I love the semester system.
Yeah, so for me too, this actually is the start of summer, kinda. I had finals week this week, and let me just say that I'm glad I'm alive. Seriously, praise God. I seriously almost died. But now that I'm up here preaching, that means that the last final big project of the week is done, I think. So, well, I'll be done in like, you know, hour and 10 minutes or however long it takes me. No, just kidding. But actually, on Monday, I'm going to Israel. So, see you Gentiles later. I'm going to, no, just kidding. But for real, I am going to Israel on Monday. I'm going to be gone for 20 days. So, they say 40 days and 40 nights, but I am half that godly. So, I'm going for 20 days and 20 nights. And I'll see you guys after that. So I switched with Brian normally, or on the schedule, Brian was supposed to preach today, but I switched with him so you wouldn't have to do like 3 weeks in a row. So today we're going to be talking about, instead of relationships on the church, I don't know if we ever told you our series or even our plans, so you might not even know what I'm talking about, but we're talking about the purpose of the church. It's a big assignment, you know. We're talking about the purpose of the church. It's kind of a big topic. A lot goes into that. And I was like, I don't know if I could do this, so we'll see how it goes. But speaking of big assignments, I also had a big assignment due today, a paper for Greek, and I finished it at 4 in the morning this morning, and I felt very good. I haven't turned it in yet, so someone please remind me. But the assignment was write an exegetical paper on a passage in Ephesians. So if you guys don't know what exegetical means, it comes from the word exegesis, which means to draw out. So when we study the Bible, we don't want to like, you know, put our own meaning in and then twist it to fit whatever we want. We don't want to like try to find some weird Da Vinci code in the Bible or something. We just want to read it and draw the meaning out of it to make sure that what we're learning is God's word, not our own word that we force the Bible to say. Does that make sense? So I'm writing this exegetical paper on Ephesians 2, and I'm like, oh, Ephesians 2 is a good way to start our message tonight because Ephesians 2 talks about the gospel. So if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin there. Hopefully you guys are godlier than I. I have a phone instead of a Bible. I don't know what happened there. For real, I don't know what that was. Okay, Ephesians 2, chapter 1. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what Paul's saying here is that before you were a believer to the Ephesians, before you guys were saved, you guys were children of wrath. You were sons of disobedience. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, he's trying to emphasize just how bad your state is before Christ. And then he says in verse 4, probably the most powerful 1-2 punch in the Bible. You might have thought Jesus wept was, but actually no, it's right here. Verse 4, it starts off with, but God. Right, all these bad things, you were children of wrath. You know what children of wrath means? You know, we like to think of ourselves as, you know, we're children of God. All mankind is made in God's image. You know, God is our great father. And to a certain extent, that's true. God did make us. But what Paul's saying here is that as sinners, as dead in our trespasses and sins, the only way we really know God is as children of wrath. Right, we don't know his love, actually, because we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We don't know his grace or his mercy. We don't know his care or provision. All we know is his wrath as sinners. That's all we deserve. That's the only way we're going to know God. But then he says, but God. This is the gospel, God's intervention. But God, he says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then the very famous verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All of salvation, the gospel, your new life in Christ, everything that you have as a Christian, it's all because of God. It's all because of grace. It's all because of Christ, right? All your salvation in Christ Jesus, by grace, he inserts it twice. For by grace you have been saved. What is grace? It's unmerited, undeserved favor. You were spiritually dead, not sick, but you were spiritually dead. You were a rotting corpse. Spiritually, your heart was as far from God and life as it could possibly be yet. But God, you're saved because God is rich in mercy and grace. Now, our series that we're going through is on the church. It's a 4-part series. We're in our 3rd part this week, and we called it The Church, the Gospel Made Visible. The church, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, made visible. The church is supposed to be a visible manifestation of what the gospel is. And today I was kind of reading about that a little bit. And I was on modernism.com. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of it. It's a website that has like articles from a reform perspective. So it's pretty interesting. And there's an article about the difference between the invisible church on the one hand and the visible church, right? So what he meant was that the invisible church is just everyone who's saved, right? You can only tell if you could look at the heart. You know, anyone who's been regenerated, who's been made alive, they're all part of the invisible church. So if you go to like Brazil, go to, you know, Asia, Africa, and you meet a Christian there, then they are your brother and sister because you're all part of one body, which is God's body, Christ's body. But then he says there's also the visible church. What's that? Is it just the building? No, the visible church is when the invisible church congregates and gathers together, showing itself in force, a corporate congregation. It's people meeting together, serving together, worshiping together, committed to one another. It's what we call the local church, right? The universal church is invisible. It spreads across the entire world. We don't know who's a part of the universal church just by looking at them, but you do know who's a part of your local church. You show up and you see them. They're members. Now, when we talk about the church, the gospel made visible, we're talking about the church, the gospel made visible through the visible church. The visible church, the gospel made visible. When we meet together as a church, when we commit ourselves to this body, we are the gospel made visible. People see us as sinners who have been saved by grace. He sees us as dead people who have been made alive in Christ. Lighthouse, or any local church, is supposed to be a visible picture of what the gospel is, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So the purpose of the church then is to make the gospel visible. We're talking about the purpose of the church. It's to make the gospel visible. That's why the church exists. Unfortunately, that's not so helpful because what does that mean? You know, we start to think about specifics and it gets very confusing. What is the church supposed to be doing? How are we supposed to make the gospel visible? You know, you ask people and there's a billion different answers. Like what comes to your mind right away? We'll make this a little interactive. What do you guys think? When you think of making the gospel visible, what should the church be doing tangibly? What was that? Evangelism? All right. Any other suggestions? No, that's good. That's good. What else? Caring for the needy. Caring for the needy. Did I hear game night out there? Anyone? What else? Just one more. How about Francis? He says game night for the, no, just kidding. Serving one another, that's really good. Okay, there's a lot of things that come to mind. You might think like small groups, evangelism, as Kaylin said, missions work, serving the needy or the poor, making sure that we're helping the disenfranchised, any type of social justice, fighting injustice in the world. You might think of musical worship. We might think of Sunday school. We might think of Red Punch. That's what I think of when I think of the church oftentimes. What is the purpose of the church? It's to make the gospel visible, but how is the question? You know, we looked at the Bible, and there's no one passage, you know, in Acts 29 that tells you explicitly what the church is supposed to do in the 21st century, how worship service is supposed to look, etc. But we do look to the Bible, and we see three specific end goals of the church. Okay, we're going to be looking at selected scriptures tonight. Three specific end goals, and they are this. They are worship. Sorry, I don't have a handout for you guys this week. My bad. They are worship, edification, and evangelization, or evangelizing. Worship, edification, and evangelizing. And we need to understand the basic gist of these three end goals so that when we say we want to commit ourselves to Lighthouse or we want to be more involved with the church ministry, when we even just show up on Sundays and want to know why we're here, we can think about the purpose of the church in three specific concrete ways. But before we get into it, let me pray for us and then we'll break it down, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your church. Father, I'm just thankful for an opportunity to think about the church more and to study it. Father, to think about just how awesome it is that the gospel, Father, can be lived out through our lives in the church. Father, I pray that you'll give all of us a greater love for the church, a greater understanding of the purpose of the church. Lord, and I pray that you'll use this time and just my imperfect and not thorough enough and not clear enough message, Lord, hopefully to help all of us love the church more and to give you glory. Father, we pray most of all, Lord, that you'll give us a greater love for Christ and that he will be on our hearts, Lord, that we will love the things that he loves and that we'll want to be more like him. Lord, thank you for the gospel and for Jesus, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing we see is worship. And when we think about worship, it's very broad. Some of you guys might be thinking about musical worship, but at Lighthouse, I think the pastors and the elders do a really good job of explaining that worship isn't just music. All right, you look at the bulletin on Sunday morning and it says worship through the word, worship through offering, worship through music, worship through singing, etc. Worship can be done in every facet of life. So let's take a step back for a second and let's try to really think about what this means when we say the church exists to worship God. The church's purpose is to worship God. You know, we go back to thinking about the church, first of all. We know that the church is what? The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And when we think about that, it doesn't really help us too much, because what does a bride do? Gets married, I guess, right? What does the body do? Live? I don't know. It's very confusing. I was thinking about this. I was like, what does this mean? The church is the bride and the body, but the Bible also says the church is God's people. And I think what was very helpful for me was to think about how does God relate to his people and what does he call his people to do? And the first place we should look is actually in the Old Testament. The church isn't in the Old Testament. It doesn't show up till Christ shows up in the New Testament. But we see another people of God. And the first people chosen by God were a nation called Israel. Might have heard of it if you ever opened the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 12. God appears to Abraham, calls him out of his land. He promises him a nation and a land. Eventually, that nation becomes Israel. They're stuck in Egypt. And if you watch The Prince of Egypt, then you will get caught up on what's going on over there. They're slaves in Egypt. God sends plagues. He uses Moses and Aaron to break them out of Egypt. They go into the desert, right? They are at Mount Sinai. They get the Ten Commandments. And what does God tell them in Exodus 19? He tells them that you are going to be a kingdom of priests, which is very significant. All right, we think about Israel, what are they supposed to do? Well, there's a lot of things they're supposed to do. They're supposed to live, you know, worship God. They're supposed to do sacrifices. But ultimately, what they're supposed to do is exist as a kingdom full of priests, a priestly kingdom. And what do priests do? I know we talked about this before. Priests are intermediaries between God and man. All right, priests go between God and men. And Israel was supposed to be an example for all the nations of the world to show what it's like to be in a right relationship with God. Does that make sense? But we just flip through the Bible. We'll zoom through books and books and books. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, Judges, all these books. And we see that Israel fails, right? There's idol worship. There's blatant disregard for God's word. There are people who are saying that they're worshiping God, but they're also worshiping golden calves on the side, Baal on the side. So God sends them into exile, right? A very prominent theme in the Old Testament. He sends them into exile to discipline them, and eventually he's going to bring them back. And this is what he says when he talks about his care for Israel, why he's going to bring them back. This is what he says in Ezekiel 36. We might think that you can turn with me there. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. You might think that he does this just because he loves Israel so much, and that's partly true, but this is what he says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. If we look at Isaiah 48, Isaiah 48, verse 8. Let's flip back a couple books. This is what it says in Isaiah 48, verse 8. It says, you have never heard, you have never known from of old, your ear has not been opened, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut it off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. And why does he do this? For my own sake, it says in verse 11. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. You read the Bible and you see, you read the Old Testament and knew that God is about his own glory. God is glorious. God is worthy of worship. There's no one else that God should worship beside himself. That would be idolatry. God alone is worthy of worship. And Israel existed, right, as a kingdom of priests. They existed to fulfill the law if they could. They existed to be God's people. But ultimately, they existed just like everything else in creation exists for God's glory. You and me, we exist for God's glory. Every single person that's ever been created, every single event that's ever happened, it's all for God's glory. Now, how does the church fit into that? Well, obviously, the church, just like everything else, is for God's glory. Mark Dever says, the proper end for a local congregation's life and actions are the worship of God, the edification of the church, and the evangelization of the world for the glory of God. We look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. You guys remember that verse? It says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the what? The glory of God. Christians in our daily lives are supposed to live just to glorify God in anything we do, right? Justin prayed it up there, not just in musical worship, but we do it, you know, in everything, whether it's eating or drinking, mundane things like waking up, going to sleep, talking to people, driving, all these things for the glory of God. And we got to marry these two ideas together. And we're talking about, okay, everything ever is for the glory of God. Now, why specifically would that be a purpose of the church? Does that make sense? So we're talking about the purpose of the church, a background that everything's for the church, but specifically, how does it play out in a church corporate context? I know for myself, the first thing I think of when I think of church, even though I've been studying it and learning about it, is Sunday service, right? When you talk about going to church, what are you talking about? Gonna go see some church people? You know, you're talking about going to church on Sunday. And where does this come from? Well, it comes from this idea of the Lord's Day. All right, from the very beginning of the church, pretty much, Christians would meet together on Sunday and get together, worship, have a little service. Why? This is something I've been thinking about for a while because you guys ever read the Ten Commandments? You know, there's Ten Commandments. And nine of them we would say that we keep today, right? Don't murder, right? Hopefully you know, there's no murderers here, but if there are, welcome. So, but hopefully there's no murderers here. We don't murder. You don't want to commit adultery. You're not supposed to have any other gods before God. But there's one of the Ten Commandments where we're like, we don't follow this, but it's okay. And it's the Sabbath. Right, there's an idea of taking one day off in the week to rest. That's what the Jews did under the law, right? One day off, Saturday. Now, you know, there's Seventh-day Adventists and stuff who say we should still do it. But for the most part, none of us follow that. Why? The reason why we don't follow it is because the Sabbath meant something else. Okay, and just follow me here. And we're going to get back to the Lord's Day in a second. The Sabbath meant something else. The Jews, you know, every Sabbath, you know, Saturday, they'd have Saturday school at the synagogue. You know, they'd go to the synagogue and the Pharisees would be there and the Pharisees would be all evil and teach them evil stuff. I'm just kidding. The Pharisees would teach them the Bible, right? The Old Testament. That's what the Pharisees did. So they would teach them at the synagogue. And the thing about the Sabbath was that you come to hear God's word, but also you can't do work lest you sin, right? And it got crazy. You know, you could take 29 steps, but you can't take 30. You could lift 4 pounds, but not 4.1, right? I don't know if it's metric system or what in Israel, but There's a certain amount of work that you can't do. And what happened is the Pharisees perverted the law. They said that the Sabbath, which is about rest, is about avoiding work. And it became a work in itself. Does that make sense? So the Sabbath became about works, even though it's supposed to be about rest. And Jesus comes and he fulfills the Sabbath. How does that work? Jesus is the fulfillment of exactly what the Sabbath was supposed to embody. Right, the Sabbath was about resting. Okay, think about like a farm, you know, or like a job that you guys would do, like making shirts or, you know, weaving robes, you know, doing sandals for people or something back in Israel. You know, you have 7 days to work so you can make more profit, right? Let's say, okay, I was just tutoring math a little earlier. Let's say that Ezra makes 10 sandals a day, right? And he has 6 days to work. How many sandals does he make? 60. You must be a math major, young man. Okay, I knew you weren't. So he makes 60, right? But if he had 7 days to work, then he makes 70. So it makes more sense. It's better, economically more profitable. Let's say that you're working on a farm, right? And all of a sudden, all of these like locusts come on Saturday. Are you going to go out there and fight the locusts or whatever, shoo them away? You can't because it's the Sabbath, right? So the Sabbath hurt work, right? It hurt your business, it hurt your livelihood, but the reason why God instituted it is to show that you're dependent upon God, not your own work. Does that make sense? You're supposed to trust God. Trust God that you live. Trust God that you'd make enough money to survive. He's going to provide your needs. That's what the Sabbath is supposed to be about. So Jesus comes and he says that not only is it for your physical needs, but your spiritual needs as well. Right? You're not supposed to work to earn salvation. You're supposed to trust in God. And that's what Jesus is all about. So we don't meet on Saturday, and this early church didn't meet on Saturday to rest anymore or to, you know, fulfill the Sabbath. What they did meet was to celebrate the rest of God, Jesus, the true rest of God, to worship God because he provided the rest for them. And this is where the Sunday service comes in, and this is the point of worshiping God in the church. Right? We glorify God in everything, right? You can glorify God when you eat or drink. You can glorify God at home. You can just play guitar at home and worship. But the thing is, the church got together to specifically, together, worship God for who he is and what he's done in Jesus Christ. Right? So we've been talking a lot about how anything can be worship, anything can be for the glory of God. But the way that the church fulfills this is by specifically coming together and talking about God and the gospel and the word. Right? There's a certain way that we worship when we eat. There's a certain way that we worship when we talk to our neighbors and stuff like that. But there's a very specific, intimate, theological, biblical way that we come together and we sing about the wondrous cross, or we sing about Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a lifestyle, but the Sunday gathering is a specific, joined together time of praise. For Hebrew, right? We had a Hebrew final this week, and you had to identify like different genres of the Old Testament books or whatever, you know? So there's 10 of them, and good thing I memorized them because they're actually on the test. Oh, shoot. I told Brian he didn't take it yet. My bad. So I cheated. My bad. Ah, oh, dude. Anyway, so there's 10 on the test, right? And one of them is lament, and one of them is praise, two different types of psalms. And the way I memorized them was I actually put a Marvel superhero to each one because I just saw the Avengers. So I was like, oh, I'm going to put some Marvel superheroes that start with the same letter. So like history became the Hulk and lament became Loki and stuff. Okay, anyway, I'm being very nerdy. But anyway, there's two, lament and praise, two different types of psalms, right? If you read the psalms, you see that there's a lot of different types of psalms. There's song of ascent, psalms of, you know, lament where they're saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Psalms of praise like, God, how great you are. And within the Psalms of praise, there's two different kinds. There's ones that talk about God for who he is and praising him for that. Like, God, you are so awesome. And there's Psalms that praise God for what he's done. Thank you, God, for saving me. You know, we talk about lives or lifestyle of praise. But if we looked at the Psalms, we see that there's a specific type of praise that's more than that. Does that make sense? There's a praise where you actually think about who God is, and there's a praise where you actually think about what God's done, and that's what the church is supposed to do. Ever since the beginning, from the Lord's Day, ever since John wrote about the Lord's Day in Revelation 1, excuse me, the church has been meeting together to specifically commemorate Christ and the gospel. The second end is the edification of people, the edification of the believers, the edification of the church, you could say, edification of the people. So the church exists for people to meet together, not just on Sunday, but especially on Sunday to worship. But the church also exists so that we, as the church, might be edified, that we might grow. I think sometimes it's easy for us to not have a goal, you know, for why we're going to church, not have a goal for why we're even Christians or what we're trying to do with our lives. Why are we learning these things? Why are we trying to apply the word to our lives? Well, the reason is because we're supposed to grow to be like someone. You guys know who that is? You must be a math major, young man. Jesus. The end of Christianity is Christ. Christ-likeness. Right? If you look at Romans 8:28, very well-known verse. People talk about it a lot for comfort. If you turn there. Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Right? He saved people, he predestined them, he chose them before the foundation of the world. Why? So that they might be conformed more to Christ's image. So for you, Christian, who's here right now, every day you're supposed to be more like Jesus. God is making you that way. If you look at Colossians 3:18, Paul explains to us how this works. How are we being made more like Christ? It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, my bad. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So essentially what he's saying is that we behold Christ, and every time we behold him, when we're doing that, God is transforming us to be more like him, one degree of glory to the next. It's not exponential growth, it's linear growth, but assured growth. Every Christian is growing to be more like Christ, and we do that by looking at Christ. Now, at church, as the church, meeting together as a body, we're supposed to be looking up to the head, looking to Christ. And the way we practically do this is very obvious, right? You come to church on Sunday, you meet with people at church functions, and what are we doing? We're hearing the word preached, we sing the word, we talk about the word, people are counseled by the word, etc. We have Bible study. The church is about looking at the word because Christ is in it. So for you personally, two questions about how edification in the church is working for you. First is, how are you being edified? Right, the church is supposed to be about helping each other to be more like Christ, pointing each other to Christ, focusing on Christ. How are you being edified? Are you listening to the preaching? Not me necessarily, but like if you come on Sunday and Kim's preaching or whoever's preaching, are you listening? Such a simple thing, but I think sometimes we get so used to it that it doesn't mean anything. You come on Sunday, of course we're going to hear a sermon. Of course we're going to listen to God's word, but we don't think about it as, are we being edified? Am I trying to really learn so that I could become more like Christ? Am I trying to see Christ on Sunday morning? Two, are you taking advantage of the opportunities that you have to be edified? You know, some churches have less opportunities than others, but there's a lot here. You know, there's adult education this month. There's, you know, the Trinity class with Dave, apologetics class with Josh. There's small groups. You can come to Beacon. There's people that can disciple you. There are free resources on the table over there. There's a lot of opportunities to be edified. Are you making that a priority? And three, are you really trying to apply what you're learning? You know, it's not so much, am I just learning, but am I trying to apply it? Am I actively trying to be more like Christ and to live out the word in my own life? Right, the church exists to edify others. You know, in Ephesians 4, Paul's talking about the church, right? He's talking about, you know, the leaders of the church. And he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, you know, all the people you think of who are supposed to edify you, quote unquote, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the church exists for everyone to be edified, everyone to keep growing so that they could build up the body of Christ. The second question is, how are you edifying others? So how are you being edified? And then how are you edifying others? I was listening to, I was reading John Piper talking about quiet times. And one thing that I've always struggled with is, why do we do quiet times besides, you know, my parents told me to do it and they told me at Christian camps. And, you know, I didn't really know why we spent half an hour in the morning just reading a few verses and then praying. But John Piper wrote a thing about his own quiet times. And what he said was, you know, he'd get up in the morning, you know, which is good. For me, you know, it's hard to wake up. But you get up in the morning, it's like 6:30, and he says it's very hard for him to wake up. He drags himself out of bed. His mind is giving him all these excuses like, just sleep a little bit more. You're tired. You're run down. But he drags himself out of bed. He sits down in like the living room, whatever, and he'll read the Bible, you know, and he'll really not want to, but he'll force himself to just open it up. And then in there, he meets God, and he prays. He prays that God would help him to just stay awake. He prays that God would help him to love the word. He prays that God would prepare him to minister that day and just to live. And then he says, once that happens, he does it until he feels the warmth of God's presence and just understanding and seeing him in his own heart. And then he says, and I remember the way he specifically said it is he goes to wake up his family and he's full of joy. You know, John Piper's always talking about joy. But the way that he finds that joy is in Christ, is in the word, is in being edified himself. Does that make sense? The way that he can minister to others with joy and not have a bad attitude with his family is by being edified himself. So how are you edifying others? Well, the first thing is make sure that you're being edified. If you're being edified, then you can edify others. George Mueller, he was a British guy who lived a long time ago in the 1800s, and he had this orphanage, or he had all these orphanages, and he said the first thing that he would do every morning is make sure that his heart was happy in the Lord, right? He'd do this by praying and reading the Bible, very simple, right? He would learn about God, he would pray to him, he would work on his own sanctification, make sure that he was happy in the Lord so that he'd be ready to minister to others and edify them. Okay, the second thing is learn to teach. And I don't mean like learn to be a teacher necessarily, but learn for the purpose of teaching. I was listening to this sermon the other day. This time I was actually listening, I wasn't reading. And it was a pastor from Alabama. It wasn't Tim St. John, but it was a pastor from Alabama. And he was saying that he would learn so that he could teach others. And he had a really good example. He said that he went to speak in Africa, okay? Or somewhere, I mean, I forget. Some country, it wasn't America. Not Canada either, or Mexico, some other country. And he went and he said that he would be preaching, and he said that the guys there would just be copying down every single word he could, or they could, right? Almost verbatim. And the reason why, they asked him later, like, you know, what are you doing? He's like, oh man, we're just copying it down so that we could teach others what you taught us, right? They're going to re-preach the message, or at least just share it with their friends, their neighbors, the people, like in their town, the churches that they go to. That's what we need to be doing. Right, we learn so that we can share with others what we've learned. Does that make sense? So we can edify them, encourage them. Think about when you've heard like a really good message and the points that really stood out to you and helped you, encouraged you, convicted you. Think about how can you share that with other people? How can you encourage and convict and edify them with what you've learned? And the last thing is take initiative. Right? When we want to edify other people, we need to take initiative. And this is hard because I know for me, sometimes the last thing and the most awkward thing to do, the last thing I want to do is talk to someone about God. It's very strange. You know, we go to church and we want to talk about all this other stuff, all the stuff we're so excited about, all the things that we've seen on TV that week, the newest YouTube video. But we just can't take that, you know, we can't get over that hump of sharing with, you know, others how we're doing, what we've been learning, what God's been teaching us. Take initiative, right? You guys need to be the ones who edify other people. You know, the church, we are the church. How are you edifying each other? How are you taking initiative? So the second end of the church is the edification of the people. And the third end is the evangelization of the world. And this is what Kaylin brought up, the evangelization of the world. I was reading a book and preparing for this sermon. I didn't finish all of it, but it's called What is the Mission of the Church? Okay, and it's really good because it makes a distinction between the purpose of the church and the mission, right? The church exists to be a certain way, to do certain things, to worship and to edify and equip, But God gave a specific mission and task that the church needs to carry out. And that task is the Great Commission, the evangelization of the world. If you look at Matthew 28, very famous charge to all Christians, to all of God's disciples, and it says, "And Jesus said," or came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I mean, it's very simple, not too complicated, not easy necessarily, but simple. Go and make disciples of every nation. I think sometimes this teaching can be abused, though. Or we can make excuses to get around it. I know that I have before. Right? Some of us say, okay, well, because we need to go to all the nations, I'm only going to care about the nations. Meanwhile, we go to class, we go to clubs on campus, we eat at different places. Maybe we even have family members and close friends who aren't saved, but we don't evangelize to them because it's too scary or hard. It's much easier to think about going to another country where no one knows who I am, no one cares about how cool I am or my opinion. On the flip side, I think some of us do the opposite and we say, well, I can't worry about the nations right now. I got other stuff to do. We got to do both. So I want to talk to you guys about two spheres of evangelism that the church is responsible for and that encompasses the entire world. One is the near sphere, right? Rhyming. It's a key to learning. So rhyming, near sphere. Don't drink beer. Just kidding. Well, don't, but near sphere. For me, like I think about when I was in college, I used to do EV at AACF. You guys ever do that? I used to go around, EV. One time I EV'd with this guy for a quarter. His name's Kevin. Not Kevin Chang, but another Kevin. And we didn't get to talk to a single person. You guys ever EV? Matt, you done it? Cool contact. You know how you go up to them and you're like, "Hi, my name is Jesse. Let me tell," and they're like, "Nope." You know what I mean? I'm like, "Oh, man." So we keep on doing that. We did that every week, an hour for an entire quarter, and we talked to zero people. Not only did we not get to share the gospel, not only did we have any conversions, we had none. We didn't even get a chance to even talk to someone. All we did was introduce ourselves. Finally, we were at the point where Kevin would go to people and be like, "Hey, can I talk to you about Jesus Christ and the gospel?" You know, just to get it out there. And they'd be like, "Nope." So yeah, we tried South Campus. We tried North Campus. We tried econ majors in the middle. Didn't work. But I think back to those times, you know, when I was living in the dorms, when I was living in the apartments, and there were actually a lot of non-Christian acquaintances I had. Right, there are guys that I'm still Facebook friends with, even though I haven't talked to them in 8 years, you know, who are on my floor freshman year, things like that, guys that I'd hang out with every once in a while. We get, you know, meals at Covell, whatever. And then now, you know, I go to school and I go to the master's seminary, right? Everyone there is training to be a pastor. People are wearing their ties and they got their big Bibles and stuff. And it's a lot harder to evangelize. You know, I sometimes try to evangelize strangers. You know, I've seen Eric Lau, another intern at this church, evangelize to people on the airplane. And it's pretty rough because they don't know you. You know, the conversation is short, it's forced. But some people know you, especially on campus. Are you bringing people to Christ? And are you bringing Christ to people on the campus? Go and make disciples of all the nations. There's people from all over the world on your campuses. How are you doing in that area? And I really regret not being more faithful in college. And I kept on saying later, I'll do it later. I'll do it when I'm a third year. I'll do it when I'm a fourth year. I'll do it after I graduate. And now it's very hard. You know, people don't want to talk to some weird old guy at college, you know. I know I didn't. When some older guy would be like, "Can I share the gospel with you?" I'm like, "No, you can't share with me." Just kidding, I'm a Christian. I'm very encouraged by you. But, you know, I was thinking, you know, just about this and kind of having some regret. And I remember reading Jim Elliot's biography. You guys ever read that or Shadow of the Almighty? Do you guys know who Jim Elliot is? He's a missionary that got martyred like 50 years ago. It's a really great story. I don't have time to share about it right now. But he wrote a letter to his sister, and it's in the biography, right? And he said, she was going off to school for the first time, and he says, "Start sharing the gospel right away with people that you meet." He says, "If you wait till you're older, wait till you're like a third year or whatever, it's going to be too hard. Just be that person who's sharing the gospel." Now, I know you guys aren't going to start college again. Maybe Justin will start in the fall. So go therefore. No, but all of you. But you got to start now. It's always going to be harder later. You think it's going to be easier, it's going to be harder. Start now sharing the gospel. Bring people to church. You know, the church exists to evangelize together. Bring people here. Okay, that's near. Near sphere. Okay, far sphere. This doesn't rhyme. But the far sphere is missions. It's very encouraging. The church has really been making a push for missions. We got people like Gene and all, actually most of the advisors here who are part of mission support teams. We had prayer for the nations where we prayed for the missionaries of our church, different countries, stuff like that. That's really great. But you guys should really think about how you can be personally involved in missions. You know, Luke 10:2 says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I mean, yesterday we were at Path Lights, which is the young adult group, and Melody Ng, she's one of the girls, she was sharing about 6 ways we can be involved in missions. So it was go yourself, send someone, mobilize, pray. Oh, and welcome. So, you know, if people are coming from other countries, we should welcome them. And she's like, choose 2 ways out of these 6 that you want to be involved in missions. So I was like, I'll just pray and send. You know, I think a lot of us think that way. I'll just pray and send because I don't want to go. I don't really want to have to think about it. I'll just say a little prayer every once in a while. And then if other people want to go, then like, yeah, I'll send them. And I'll just pray and send Francis. No, just kidding. You too, mathematician. So, you know, get involved in missions, right? Even if you're praying and sending, be actively involved in that. Think about how you can actually help send someone, whether it's raising support for them. When you think about praying for someone, really pray for them. You know, sometimes I'll fill out the little prayer card and I'll just pray once or twice for them and then they come back. I'm like, oh, welcome back. Really think about how you could support worldwide missions. The church is supposed to evangelize. The church is supposed to share the gospel with other people. And it's, you know, we think about our own church. It's called Lighthouse Community Church. It's supposed to shine as a light. It's supposed to bring the light to our community and beyond to the world. Think about how you can be involved in that. Now today, I kind of struggle thinking about what I need to include in the purpose because all of these are so complicated. There's a lot that goes into evangelization. There's a lot that goes into edification and equipping. There's a lot that goes into worship, especially. But understand that the purpose of the church boils down to these things. The basic purpose of the church is to do these things. So when you come on Sunday, when you say you're going to be a member of the church, when you want to commit yourself more to the church, when you want to serve in the church more, you got to be a part of these 3 things. We as the church need to be a part and actively pursuing these 3 things. As we go into small groups, I don't have questions for you guys. Hopefully you guys can talk about some stuff. But think about how you, as part of Lighthouse, as part of the church, can be involved in evangelization, missions. Think about how you can seek to edify others and to be edified as well. And lastly, think about how you're doing in terms of worshiping. Is your heart about worshiping God when you come to church? The church is the gospel made visible. Now, I know all you guys here have heard the gospel before. You guys know that God is gracious, that he saves sinners. And for those of you who are Christians, you know how sinful you are, or you should. You know what it took God to save you. You know that Jesus died for your sins. You know that you're so undeserving. It's only by grace that you're saved. You know that it's an amazing, awesome privilege and mercy that you've been called to be part of Christ's church. Do you ever think about why you didn't just go to heaven right when you were saved? I mean, that makes sense, right? You're saved. Why still live in this world? Why have to deal with suffering, sin, people that you don't get along with? Why do you guys got to do this? Well, it's because God left you here with a purpose. God left the church here with a purpose. So, Think about it. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that as a church, we would seek to embrace the purposes of the church, Lord, that we would want to worship you, Lord, with our entire lives, yeah, but also specifically together, Lord, that we would talk to each other about how great you are, Lord, how awesome the gospel is, how much grace you've shown us. Lord, we pray that as a church, we'll seek to edify each other, to build each other up, to point each other to Christ, and to help others to become more like Christ. Lord, we pray also that you help us, Lord, to really love the lost people of this world, Lord, to love others who are, as we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. Lord, we pray that we'll want to share with others the gospel, that they might be saved, that they might be made alive in Christ. Lord, I pray, Father, that you continue to deepen our understanding into the church, Lord, into what your word has to say about your people, Lord, and I pray that you help us to live more faithfully, Lord, as Christ's bride and body, Lord, as the visible manifestation of the gospel here on this world. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.